anticipating two arrivals. So obviously we're going to be in part one today. A young woman named Rajo, who was from India, married when she was only 12 years old. And Rajo was never able to have children. She was married in 1950, and for basically her whole adult life, she was unable to have a child. And in this culture, this was a major problem for her and her husband. The article that I read about her stated this: for years, she and her husband were shunned by neighbors. They were left off of invitation lists for weddings and festivals. As a matter of fact, her husband was advised repeatedly by friends to leave his wife and find someone younger who could actually help him carry on his family line. But after years, after her wedding, Rajo learned of something. You see, there was a lady in a nearby village who delivered twins after receiving in vitro fertilization treatments. And that woman was 60 years old. And so Rajo inquired into this procedure, and she got funding, and at the age of 70, became a first-time mother. I didn't know that was possible. But before IFV treatments, this would have been impossible. The oldest woman to become pregnant without the help of an IFV treatment, according to Google, and you know everything on Google, right, was 59. An almost unheard of occurrence. Today, we're going to study the pregnancy of one woman, next week another woman, but both women will become pregnant. And both of these pregnancies, humanly speaking, would be impossible. Today, we're in Luke 1, and we're studying the announcement of a very important birth. And you may be thinking, well, it's Christmas time, and so this is the announcement of Jesus' birth. Well, that's going to be December 25th. There was an announcement that took place before Jesus' announcement, and that is the announcement of John the Baptist's pregnancy, John the Baptist's mom's pregnancy. So in Luke 1, we get the report of Gabriel announcing two pregnancies. And it's so interesting. We see Gabriel come to Zechariah and Elizabeth announcing the arrival of John the Baptist. And then right after that, you have Gabriel going to Mary. And so it's clear that Luke wants the reader to read these two events and compare them with one another. The first announcement we see in verses 5 to 25 and anticipates the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah. And the second announcement anticipates the arrival of the promised Messiah. So let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we have two people here, right at the beginning, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, God had not spoken to Israel up until this point for 400 years. Between the Testaments, there's a span of 400 years, and we have no record of Jesus speaking to the nation during those four centuries. Malachi, the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, closes the Old Testament, and God's silence after Malachi is almost deafening. Parents, we know how to use silence, right? When correcting our kids. They know when mom and dad shout their name and then there's quiet, watch out, right? Well, there is silence here between the testaments. But in Luke 1, in the rebuilt temple, God breaks the silence. God renews his involvement among his people. He sends Gabriel to go and speak to an old priest. Before learning of this message, though, before we learn of what Gabriel said to Zechariah, we really need to reflect on the last book of the Bible. Hold your place here in Luke and go to Malachi chapter 4. If you don't know where Malachi is, find Matthew 1 and go back a page. Malachi chapter 4. We'll be there soon. You can just hold your place there. But I think most of us know that toward the end of the Old Testament, Israel had been judged. Israel went into exile. For 70 years, they were taken out of the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where David ruled, where Solomon ruled. But because of the nation's disobedience, God judged Israel. The Babylonians came in and took out all of the Israelites from the promised land and exiled them. They were taken and they lived in Babylon for 70 years. This happens towards the end of the Old Testament. But then Ezra reports of a return, a remnant, return to Israel, to the land. And Ezra reports that Jerusalem is rubble, and they start clearing away the rubble, and they discover the foundation of the destroyed temple that Solomon had built. And so Ezra and that remnant start to rebuild the temple. And it's very interesting when we read Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Herod is in charge. And in order to curry favor with the Jewish people, Herod started to give more and more money for the beautification of this temple. But back in the Old Testament, after Ezra, another man named Nehemiah came. And what did Nehemiah do? He rebuilt the what? The walls of Jerusalem. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, they come at the end of the Old Testament. We see the temple being rebuilt. We see the walls being rebuilt. And when we get to Malachi, a remnant had returned and had lived in the land for about 100 years. So probably the walls have been rebuilt and the temple. But Malachi is such a sad book. Because in this little book, we understand that God's people are still being disobedient. If you look at the beginning of Malachi, I'm not going to go through it all, but they're engaged in acts of dishonoring worship. They're not following the prescriptions of the sacrificial prescriptions of the law. They're still intermarrying with the pagans of the land. Divorce is running rampant in Israel. And there's just in the nation this ambivalence towards the things of God. Because they're still under, now it's the Persians, they're still under foreign rule. They still do not possess all of the land. And it seems that the temple and things are still being rebuilt, little by little. But Malachi, in his ministry, he's a prophet. So what does he do? He calls God's people to repentance. He calls Israel to obedience. And he actually is warning them of a coming day of judgment that is about to take place. Let's look how Malachi ends. Look at the last two verses of the entire Old Testament. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. There is a prophecy at the end of the Old Testament the very last book of the Old Testament, that there is a coming destruction. There's a coming judgment, the great day of the Lord. But before then, a prophet will come. Who is that prophet? We see in verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Elijah ministered hundreds of years before, But we now have this prophecy. He's going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. Malachi showed a great future judgment was going to come. But before it arrived, Elijah would arrive. And what would he do? He would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. What's the idea? What's the theological word of turning that we use? The idea of repentance. His ministry would be a ministry that would lead to Israel repenting. And God's people, their hearts would turn from their sins and unite together to be faithful to God. So these are the last words of the Old Testament. And we have 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden we are now in Luke chapter 1, 400 years past Malachi in the rebuilt temple, and there's an old priest, Zechariah, there. And we need to understand the mindset of the Jews during those 400 years and in the early parts of the New Testament. See, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come, and he would judge all who were unfaithful. But before his arrival, they knew that someone would come. Who was that person? They believed Elijah would come first and would preach repentance. And they believed that a host of Jews would turn to God. This was the mindset of the Jews as we open the New Testament. So with that in mind, after this 400 years, God is now breaking his silence. And he sends Gabriel. You might want to go back to Luke chapter 1 now. Look at verse 8 of Luke chapter 1. Now while he was serving as priest before the Lord, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Excuse me. It's probably 18,000 priests or so in Israel at this time. And they're divided into 24 sections. And for 2 weeks of the year, a section would go and perform the duties in the temple. So twice a year, Zechariah would go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Zechariah lived in the hill country of Judea. But he would go to Jerusalem and he would perform for 2 weeks in a year the duties in the temple. But here's the thing. He's now performing a duty that he probably has never done before. This was a once-in-a-lifetime duty. The altar of incense was housed in the temple just outside of the Holy of Holies. And it was Zechariah's turn to go in and to do the ministry or to perform the duties around this sacred altar. And as he is performing this duty, he learns something really interesting. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. It's an angel. It's a messenger from the Lord standing there, all of a sudden appearing as he is performing this duty. He's in there alone, and he sees this magnificent being. And rightfully so, what happens to Zechariah? He's scared. By the way, that's an appropriate response. As he's performing this once-in-a-lifetime duty, He sees this angel, and look what happens here. And the angel, verse 13, said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer, has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Zechariah, we learn earlier that he was a godly man. Go back up to verse 6. He and his wife were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. We know that Israel had been disobedient at the end of the Old Testament, that even though there were some people who were obedient, Malachi said that there were many who were not. And that continued to be the pattern all the way through those 400 years. And as we get to the Gospels, we understand that Israel is still not being faithful to God. However, we see in Zechariah and Elizabeth a remnant who are being faithful to God. Hold your place here and go to Luke chapter 2. This is after Jesus has been born. And as was prescribed by the law, they were to take their firstborn to the temple, and sacrifices were to be made. But when they get to the temple to do these sacrifices, the two turtle dove sacrifice, we encounter two other people. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Excuse me. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Now go to verse 36. We know that Simeon will go and prophesy. Look at verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." We see that there is a remnant. There is a remnant of people in Jerusalem who are waiting for the Messiah. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are among them. These are faithful, devout people. Are they perfect? No. But we see that they're walking blamelessly before God. And I want to say, folks, do not think that we have very little in common with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both were faithful to God, awaiting the arrival of the Messiah who would come and judge the unfaithful and set up his earthly kingdom. Do we not anticipate the same thing? Of course, they waited for the Messiah's initial arrival. We await his return. But Old Testament saints foresaw the Messiah would arrive and soon set up an earthly kingdom. That's what they believed. They thought the Messiah would arrive, that Elijah would come first, the Messiah would come, there would be judgment, kingdom is set up. The New Testament, however, shows that that would not immediately occur. And we have waited now 2,000 years for the return of the Messiah, for him to establish his kingdom. And like Zechariah and Israel then, we do not know how much longer to wait. Though we have the New Testament, we have a lot more information. Do we know the hour of his return? No. So like Zechariah and Israel then, we reside in a world that is not as it should be. Who's ruling during Zechariah's time in Israel? Herod. But who's really the power in Israel? Rome, Caesar. And these are pagans. These are men who do not follow God. These are regimes who do not pursue God. They call good evil and evil good. Folks, we as well await, don't we? We await the one who will come and truly rule with true wisdom and justice. And we long for and earnestly desire the arrival of the promised Messiah and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. Do we? Do we long for that, folks? I see us sometimes like Israel at this time. 400 years of waiting, kind of just ambivalent. Is this ever going to happen? And here's the thing that we can kind of get in our minds. We start to think, wow, this world is our home. We're not just passing through, or at least that's how we live. We are so easily tied to the things of this world, so easily tied to those things that are around us, and we forget all of this is going to burn. Are we thirsty for the arrival of the Messiah? Or are we yearning for things as they were decades ago? Where is our heart? But Gabriel's arrival here and the message sent by God should remind us of something else. Though the wait has been long, was God finished with his work? God has not stopped working his redemptive plan. Though God was silent for many years, he was still present and active. The arrival of Gabriel occurred according to God's design at his sovereign timing. Now, he will also appear to a virgin, informing her she will, not long from now, bear the long-awaited Messiah. And on the night of the Messiah's birth, angels will announce his arrival. And folks, though we have waited two millennia, we await the return of the Son of Man, and he will come in glory with his angels. Now, Luke not only reveals that Zechariah and Elizabeth were the faithful in Israel, he highlights, as we've already read, she's barren. And they're both old. It's not going to happen, right? They never had children. This would have brought sorrow, potentially shame. We can read in John where many in Israel believed that if you had a physical issue, well, it's probably because you have a secret sin. That's what some believe then. But look at verse 11 again. While Zechariah is performing this message, Gabriel appears at the right side of the altar. Zechariah becomes afraid. But look what the angel says to him. I'll summarize. He says, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son, and his name was to be John. Think of this. This old priest, he's in there. All of a sudden, he's scared because he sees this angel. The angel speaks God's word to him. You're going to become a dad. Now, we know that Zechariah did not believe. Or later he asked for a sign. But here's something really interesting. Look at what Gabriel says. Look at verse 11. There appeared to him an angel on the right side of the altar, and Zechariah was troubled. Verse 13, the angel said unto him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Do you think Zechariah, at this ripe old age, whatever he was still praying for a son? I personally believe, given his reaction later, no. I mean, he asked for a sign later. But what does this teach us? Zechariah, I believe, would have believed such a prayer to be foolish. So what prayer is Gabriel referring to? Well, potentially, And I think it's probable that Gabriel's referring to the prayer Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a long time but had now forgotten. Now, we should not apply this narrative in this way, that if one has never been able to have children but has often prayed for one, God may still provide one even in advanced years. I do not think that is the right application. God selectively performed these miracles in Israel's history for specific purposes. But we should be reminded of this truth. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purpose. And we can also learn that God's withholding even something good, either for a particular time or permanently, occurs because it is his plan. Now, another possibility, there is another possibility, is that during his actual ministry or his function there at the table, he may have been praying for something. Some believe that part of the ministry around the altar of incense included a prayer for the consolation of Israel. And so Gabriel could have been referring to that prayer. Speculation. But was this the prayer that Gabriel referred to? Well, possibly. I mean, Zechariah's child would be part of the plan of the consolation of Israel. But let's read verse 15. He says in verse 14, you're going to have joy and gladness. Many's going to rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, and he will be great before the Lord. Let's stop right there. What does this mean? Well, I don't think Gabriel is saying that Zechariah's son is going to be the greatest human or a greater human than other humans in their essence. But rather that the role he's going to fulfill will be the greatest. You know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He says he's the greatest man who had lived up to that time, Luke 7, 26 to 28. He will perform a greater role than Abraham, than Moses, than David, Isaiah, or Daniel. You know, I was studying for this, I was thinking, you know, I don't think I have put John the Baptist on the right level in my studies. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's the greatest in Israel to this point. But in this verse 15, Gabriel shows that John is designated for a specific work. He's not to, let's read verse 15. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. Why? Well, there's two possibilities. One, priests were not allowed to have alcohol while performing duties in the tabernacle or temple while they were ministering. So it could be that, but probably it has to do with his Nazirite vow. He's a Nazirite. There's debate there because there's no discussion of him not cutting his hair. But it's probably referring to his Nazirite vow. But we see here that a Nazirite devoted himself to self-imposed discipline in order to perform a specific service. They were set apart for service. So we see here that John is to be set apart from service, for service. He will not drink wine or strong drink. Another thing that sets him apart is the next phrase. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Throughout the Old Testament, one encounters this phrase or one similar, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Especially in Judges, you read that, or talking about prophets, where the Spirit of the Lord will come upon someone. And he did this to perform a specific work through them. The Holy Spirit would come would be with them, empower them for a time, and then depart. Would not remain, but would depart. Gabriel shows the Holy Spirit was going to be with this child from the womb. And this, the Holy Spirit would be controlling this child, empowering him, and causing him to do a specific work. What is an evidence that we know of that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb? Remember when Mary goes to visit a six-month pregnant Elizabeth? Mary enters the house, and the baby leaps within Elizabeth's womb. But Gabriel not only shows that John will be set apart, he also reveals why he will be set apart. Let's continue reading. It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The idea of turning, verse 16. Zechariah's son will spark a turning or a repentance in Israel. It is God's plan to use this promised son to cause many in the nation to turn from unfaithfulness to faithfulness. This turning will not take place in all, but in many. And later, what will be John's message to the nation? What's John's message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. John will baptize people to symbolize that turning. We also see in verse 17, let's read verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The him there, or as the New American Standard says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Who's the him? The Messiah. Gabriel shows John will precede the Messiah, the one who will judge the unfaithful. It is John who will reveal the long-awaited Messiah. John, the Apostle John, wrote, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, and he is the designated one to reveal to Israel the Messiah. Again, the Apostle John wrote, this was he of whom I said, this is John the Baptist speaking, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Wait a minute. Who's born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist, by at least 3 months. But what does John say about Jesus? He was before me. Right? Zechariah's son will pave the way for the Messiah. Now, Gabriel then said, Zechariah's son would do something else or be something else. Look at verse 17. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Does this sound familiar? What does it sound like? Malachi 4. The last words in the Old Testament. Those words spoken 400 years before. Zechariah, I believe, would have recognized this. Gabriel quotes the last inspired text of the Old Testament, the one that prophesied that who would come? Elijah. Before God's judgment. So, is Gabriel saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah in Malachi 4? Well, that's a very interesting question. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? There's people in Israel wondering, who is this John the Baptist? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist blatantly says, I'm not the Messiah. Let's continue reading. And they asked them, what then? Are you Elijah? Why would they ask such a question? Because what did they believe? When the Messiah would come, he would judge and set up a kingdom. But who would come first? Elijah. Are you Elijah, John? What does John say? I am not. Are you the prophet? Who is this? Well, there, Moses said that a prophet would come that Israel should listen to. Of course, we understand that to be Jesus. Evidently, they didn't understand the prophet and the Messiah to be the same person. But John blatantly says, I am not Elijah. So you can go back to Luke chapter 1. John's answer to the priest shows he is not the ultimate fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He is not Elijah. Malachi blatantly says that Elijah will come. However, as Gabriel shows, Zechariah's son is like Elijah. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and John is going to minister, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. His ministry is similar to Elijah's. Like Elijah, John is fearlessly proclaiming God's message in the face of opposition, and he's calling the unfaithful to repentance. That's what Elijah did. But John also points to a future ministry of Elijah. Since John the Baptist is not Elijah, this shows that Malachi's prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. The final fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy still lies in the future. John the Baptist, he points back to Elijah, but he also points forward to a future ministry of Elijah. John the Baptist points to the time when Elijah will arrive before the Messiah's return to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, many believe one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 is Elijah, who will come later and cause many to repent. I wish we could jump into that. We can't. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 again, verse 18. So Zechariah is getting all this information. And he says to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. After hearing Gabriel, Zechariah says, well, how should I know this? He said, I'm an old man, so is my wife. Not an old man. She's not an old man. But she's old. He's not asking, how is God going to perform this work? Or how, but rather, how can I be sure of this? Is what he's asking. Now, Mary is going to question Gabriel too, isn't she? But she is not asking a question in unfaithfulness or in doubt. She's saying, how is this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. But when Gabriel explains that the Spirit will come upon her, what does she say? Let it be according to the Lord's will. Zechariah doesn't ask how God's going to perform this, but rather, how can I be sure of this? In other words, he's asking for a sign to know if this would really come about. Zechariah is a priest. He would have known about God opening Sarah's womb. He would have known about Rachel's womb being opened. He would have known about Hannah. See, though he knew the word of God and God's power, he nonetheless is doubting and he's asking for proof. Proof? Who's standing in front of him? Gabriel says this in verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Subtext, isn't this a sign? Shouldn't this be sign enough? And I think the punishment is so ironic because the punishment serves as the sign. Look at verse 20. Gabriel said, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Was the fulfillment contingent on Zechariah's faith? No. It was going to happen. So all Gabriel communicated is going to be fulfilled at the appointed time. But until the birth of his son, Zechariah is going to be unable to speak. 9 months, can't talk. Ladies, how many of you wish that was true of your husbands during your pregnancy? Don't raise your hand on that one. Verse 24 to 25, time is fleeting. Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Zechariah, he leaves the altar, he returns, he's unable to speak. People understand he saw a vision. He still remained in Jerusalem, fulfilled his week of service, and went home. And verses 24 to 25 reveals that Elizabeth conceived. And on the heels of this announcement by the angel, Luke provides Gabriel's next announcement for an upcoming, for another birth. Because right after this, starting in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Nazareth to talk to Mary. Now, we'll get there. But for 9 months, Zechariah is unable to speak. But I want you to look at verse 67. It's a long chapter, and it's a longer section here. We're not going to go through this. John is born. John has just been named. Zechariah was unable to say the word John when they asked what this boy's name shall be, but he wrote it. But as soon as he wrote it, verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The next words uttered by Zechariah is seen here in verses 68 to 79. He praises God for his continuing work in redemption by sending the Messiah. In just 3 months, the promised Messiah is going to be born through another humanly impossible pregnancy. The one from the house of David, predicted by the Old Testament, the one who fulfills the promises of Abraham and David, the one the faithful will serve in holiness and righteousness before God, will finally arrive. And it will be John who announces it to the nation. And is this not what we celebrate? Especially this time of year? God fulfilled his promise in sending his only son to provide redemption for all who will believe. He sent Jesus to make us right with God. And similar to John, let us point others to him as we celebrate his arrival. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you'd be with the communion service to follow. In your name, amen.